I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. We'll get there in a few moments, but I want to get you started at the right place. As you all know well, this is the season when we set aside time to focus our minds and our hearts on the truth and the implications of the first coming of our Lord. It's hard to believe, we said it on Wednesday, it's hard to believe that Christmas will soon be upon us. I told Christy the other day, I feel like we just took our tree down and it just went back up. This year has flown by. You know it's flying. I mean, I feel like time passes faster the older I get. But when my 14-year-old says to me, "This year seemed really short," you know it had to have been flying. And so my teenager has noticed that as well this year. Historically, the Christian church has been very intentional about using the weeks that lead up to Christmas to prepare their minds and hearts for that celebration. It was not something that they suddenly arrived at and were surprised when they were reminded why they were celebrating. They spent time together giving thought to this. The season is known as Advent, and it spans the four Sundays and the weeks prior to Christmas. Those weeks were intended by the church to help Christians remember and to prepare themselves to celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. I find it fascinating that historically the church has understood we just have really bad memories. Like we just don't remember what we need to remember. We don't think about what we need to think about. And so the church built into its traditions things that assumed that, understood that, and intentionally sought to help the people of God remember and think and prepare so that celebration and worship were real. Not add-ons, not afterthoughts, but the focus. It's what was being built toward. And so when Christmas came, there was this celebration that had weeks of preparation in the minds of God's people beforehand. And as the church celebrated, and has celebrated the coming of Christ into the world, they traditionally taught three understandings of what it means when they think of coming. That's what the word Advent means. It means coming. So as they taught this coming, they've understood three ways that Jesus comes. He came into the world as a baby just over 2,000 years ago to live as a man and to die as a sacrificial substitute. We know that. And that's typically when we talk about His coming, that's what we think of. But secondly, the church has taught that Jesus comes to live in and through His people as they live in the world here and now. Paul talks in terms of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the church has taught He came, the church taught He comes, and the church also taught that Jesus will come back to the world once again in the future. Not as a baby then, but as the sovereign King and the judge of all. So He came, He comes, and He will come again. And so historically, as the church has considered this subject of coming, they've understood it in a full sense, as the Scripture presents it. So today then is the first of four Sundays that we want to dedicate to studying and to celebrating themes and truths that are directly connected to and that flow directly from the doctrine of the Incarnation. And so this week we're going to consider this. We're going to celebrate the promises. And next Sunday we're going to celebrate the substitute. And the Sunday before Christmas we're going to celebrate the glory. And then on the 16th at the Christmas program, there won't be nearly as long of a sermon as normal, but we will spend some time in one text, just reading through it. It's the text from which this outline for the series comes, Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to spend a few minutes in the first four verses of Hebrews 1 to see where this outline of thoughts, these weren't just plucked out of the air. This is taught in the Scriptures, things that God's people are to honor the Lord for. And so we want to celebrate the promises and the substitute and the glory as we prepare ourselves for Christmas later in the month. And so this morning then, as we begin, I want to direct our attention to the promises of God that preceded the coming of Christ. was reading in some Advent devotionals this week, and Paul Tripp, one of my favorite writers, modern writers, said this in one of the devotions he wrote. He said, Jesus didn't show up on earth unannounced. The implication is no one who knew the scriptures should have been surprised. Announcements were made for hundreds of years. Details were given. Prophecies were declared. Promises were made. All the way through the Old Testament, the prophets spoke again and again about His coming. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with very specific prophecies and promises that foretold how our Lord's coming would take place and what His coming would produce. What was the point of it? What would it look like? These prophets prophesied things like the purpose for His coming. All the way back in Genesis, we read about this. They prophesied the family lineage He would have. They prophesied the very city of His birth, Bethlehem. They prophesied the miracle of His birth, that He would be born of a virgin. They prophesied the sadness that would surround His birth as Herod would slaughter the children of the land. They prophesied the journeys that would be taken just after His birth, both down into Egypt and out from Egypt. I mean, I could go on with detail after detail after detail after detail that the Old Testament gave that should have given a signal to people who were watching and longing who He would be and that He would come. I mean, all that I've just talked about, friends, just scratches the surface of all that the Scriptures did to point plainly and directly to Christ before He came the first time. I mean, most of us are familiar with the language of some of these prophetic promises. We've seen these verses, right? You're familiar with Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be born ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This was the town. In fact, you read the story later, and as the wise men are asking, the men who study, the scribes, they knew where to look for Him. Because God had told them where to look. How about Isaiah 7:14? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. There's a whole story behind this we don't have time for this morning. But the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Later, we're told that means God with us. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. We're looking for a little one who's being born, not some alien to arrive and save the land. Not some foreign invader fully grown just who shows up. No, a child who's born to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Don't miss the last phrase of that last verse that I read. What is the confidence that God's people have that the promises God makes will be fulfilled? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will keep His word. He will keep His word. Don't miss this, friends. In each and every case, where God made a prophetic promise about the coming of our Lord, He kept His word right down to the smallest detail. In fact, the phrase, as it is written, factors very significantly into the record of our Lord's birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection in the New Testament. again and again, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. Now, you might say, Pastor, we know all this. I mean, this is nothing new. What you're saying to us is somewhat of a given. We understand. We've heard the Christmas story before. We've been reminded of the promises of God. We know about fulfilled prophecies. So why then would you start our Christmas season with such a simple and basic reminder? Why go there? And friends, I would answer that question by reminding you of the fact that again and again the Scriptures warn us of the incessant danger of unbelief. And unbelief takes many forms. My concern is that we convince ourselves that unbelief looks like an entertainer mocking God on television. We think it's the rising form of atheism in our day that blasphemes God publicly and shakes its fist in His face, that throws off the shackles of religion they've received. We think that that is unbelief. And yes, that is unbelief. But brothers and sisters, have you ever considered that unbelief can take its own form right here in the place just like this? And sometimes it's nothing more than a yawning at the truth of God. The shrugging of a shoulder that says, yeah, but who really cares? What's the big deal? Why does this matter? I've got more important things to do. There are bigger things to be concerned about than this. Do you understand that unbelief is not just shaking your fist in the face of God? Many times it's just turning your back as a way of life. Continuing in the same old routines, even the religious ones, but no heart. No concern, no passion, no submission. The Scriptures again and again warn of the incessant danger of unbelief. We don't have time this morning to chase the thought all the way through the New Testament. I thought that's worthy of its own sermon, and I just didn't have time to go there as I prepared this week. But just for a moment, let's consider the ministry of our Lord for a minute. The one we celebrate at this time of year, His coming. I mean, time after time, Jesus referred to His followers. Listen, He referred to His followers, His disciples, the ones who were with Him, as, O ye of what? Little faith. Unbelief. They just didn't believe Him. They didn't believe the promises. They didn't believe the Word. Oh, they were there! But they were people of little faith. Several times He asked them questions like this. Why do you doubt? I've spoken. God has spoken. The prophets have said, but you don't believe. You know these words. You could quote these words, but you don't believe them. Don't believe them. I mean, even after His resurrection, He chided them with the challenging thought. Here's what He said in Luke 24:25. Listen to these words. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know all that the prophets have spoken. You just don't believe it. Oh, you're acquainted with it. You are around it. Oh, you sit under the teaching of it, but you don't believe it. You don't really believe. Brothers and sisters, hear me. The reason I'm camping here for a moment is because this kind of warning is a warning you will find all through your Bible. And it is often spoken to those in crowds just like this one. They're engaged in the religion. They're present for the teaching. They know the words. And now they almost yawn at them because honestly, it just isn't doing much here. This is the warning of the Scriptures, friends. And as you, I'm sure, are familiar, that not much has changed in our day. If we were very, very honest, I think we would have to say that we still doubt and we still downplay and we still dispute and we still flat out disregard the promises that our God has made to us. So ask again, Pastor, why would we start our Christmas celebration here at such a basic level? And it's because, brothers and sisters, this is where we live. This is where we live. When you think about it, though, I think the struggles we have with unbelief make sense, don't they? I mean, they make sense. You see, friends, we live in a day when character and truthfulness don't matter like they used to. I mean, they just don't. There was a day when a promise and a handshake actually meant something. Back then, you wanted to be known for being a man or a woman of your word. You could not even give thought to going back on something you'd promised because you knew it would be a strike against your name. Now nobody cares. Give your word, take it back, change your mind, do you another thing. That's our day. See, those days of caring, they're just long gone. And just this past week, I was actually told by a Christian young man that he was looking for a new job. And I told him I was praying for him. And I asked, why aren't you sticking with the job you have? I mean, I thought you had a pretty good job. Why aren't you sticking with the job? And here's what his response. He told me, and I quote, "My boss keeps telling me to lie to the customers. And as a Christian, I can't keep doing it." Brothers and sisters, that is merely par for the course of this age. The truth doesn't matter to most people in our day. We just don't care about what's true anymore. And I think it should be no wonder then that we all, because this is true, we all struggle with believing the things that we're told. We just have a hard time taking people at their word. I mean, in fact, I don't think it's an exaggeration at all to say that the default setting of most of our minds and hearts is skepticism and doubt rather than belief and trust. I mean, that's just default. We just doubt. We just are skeptical. We just don't believe. I mean, rather than believing the things we're told, we automatically conclude. I mean, this is just where our minds go immediately. I'll believe it when I see it. Because we just don't believe the things we're told. I mean, that is the default setting of most of us. And hear me, friends, at some point, if we're not careful, we stop caring about whether or not the things we're being told are true, and we just start floating through life hoping that we won't be too hurt or too disappointed along the way. We just stop caring. We stop caring if the things we're being told are true. We stop caring if the things that we're actually saying are true. We just float and hope we don't get hurt. Just kind of bump along through life. It's not intent or thought or purpose. And sadly, that way of thinking and floating becomes the way that far too many professing Christians live their lives and interact with the truth of God as well. I mean, friends, they know better. They know better. They know that they should care about the things of God. They know that they should study the Word of God. They know that they should believe what God says. They know they should obey. But if they're honest with themselves and with God, they just don't. Hours apart from God's Word turns into days apart from God's Word, turns into weeks and months. And there's a kind of a shrug. I know I should get back to it. I know I should be more serious about it. I know there should be more purpose to my Christian life. But, you know, that's just life in this world. That's just we're busy. And we float. We don't walk and climb and fight and plan and purpose and do and obey. We just, you know. I mean, sure, they still do religious things. I mean, they try to avoid the really big sins. They like to think of themselves as faithful. But truth be told, in their heart of hearts, in the quiet moments when no one's looking, they're not sure that they really believe all of this that they've inherited. They hear it regurgitated on Sundays. They've received it maybe from parents who believed it themselves. They've heard it on the Christian radio. They know there are people who are passionate and really buy this. They're just not sure they do. At least not enough to let it make any drastic changes to the way they want to live their lives. I'll believe it as long as I can just keep being me. I keep doing everything I want to do. Before we move on, can I just ask this question, friends? Does any of this sound familiar? Does any of this sound familiar? Is it possible that you find yourself floating along spiritually as you enter this Christmas season? I mean, every now and then you bump into a passage that kind of, I probably should think about that. Every now and then you float into a service. Every now and then you find yourself, but as for the most part, you're just kind of floating. Little purpose, little planning, little intent, little conviction. Just floating. I mean, if you're really, really honest with yourself, would you have to acknowledge that you are more committed to living the life you want to live than you are to clinging to the promises of God? I mean, if something's got to give, it's not your plan. Do you find yourself there? So much more that could be said, and we really don't have time for it this morning. What I want to do is I want to direct your attention to the passage I ask you to turn to. I want to use what we've thought about and by way of thinking and preparation for a celebration of something so much bigger than us. Someone so much greater than us. I want to look at a text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let me read the verses. I'll make a few comments, then I'm just going to ask you some key questions to help us apply it. Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I love this text. I've returned to it often. We don't have time to teach the whole thing. In fact, I love to just keep reading down through the whole next section. It's extremely helpful, that whole first chapter, and then it just continues to flow through the book. But I want you to notice this, that this passage that we've just read begins with a reminder in verse 1 that we all have equal standing before God because we do not stand in our own righteousness, but in His righteousness imputed to us. The reason that the people being written to by one of these apostles had equal standing with him before the Lord is because neither of them stood in their own righteousness. They had received a righteousness that was not their own. And so their standing before the Lord was the same standing because they all stood in Christ. But then notice in verse 2, Peter prays that his readers who were suffering for their faith would receive grace and peace from God in the midst of their trials and in the midst of their tribulations. He didn't pray that God would take them out of those things. He said that in the midst of them, I pray that you will have grace and peace from God. He'll give you exactly what you need to go through whatever He's put you in the middle of. It's really the next two verses that I want to give our attention to with the final minutes we have this morning. And I don't want you to miss this, friends. First, in verse 3, Peter reminds us that God, by His divine power, has granted to us all that we need for life. I think in terms of salvation there. And godliness, think in terms of Christian living. And he tells us that the supply of what we need comes through knowing Him. It's the knowledge of Him, the one who called us to, notice, His own glory, His own excellence. One translation, I think the King James says, His own virtue. And then we go on to begin to read other things that are to be added to our faith. And he talks about it in the next section of the passage. And then in verse 4, he teaches us that there is a vital link between our knowledge of God and our knowledge of the promises contained in His Word. According to Peter, it's the glory and the goodness of God that grant to us the promises of God. And it's through the fulfillment of those promises that God saves and sanctifies and glorifies those who are truly His. And I want you just to meditate with me for a few moments on the promises. I mean, in the middle of all of that wonderful theological truth, he references these promises we've been granted by God. So I want to sharpen our thinking about our application of the truths that we're wrestling with by asking four key questions. Let me ask this question first of all. Do you know the promises of God? Do you know the promises of God? I mean, this is a vital, vital question for us to ask ourselves, friends. I mean, we really need to think this through because there's more to this than meets the eye. Listen, friends, it's not enough to think you know what God has promised you in His Word. It's not enough to know that others know what God has promised you in His Word. It's not enough to simply own a copy of His Word. It's not enough to have a vague idea about what He has promised. It's not even enough. Listen. It's not even enough to memorize the exact words of the promises contained in His Word. Of course I know the promises. I can quote them to you. That doesn't mean you know them. It doesn't mean you understand them. Hear me, parrots quote things. But people think. They wrestle with. They come to conclusions. They embrace. Do you know the promises? You see, when I ask if you know the promises, I'm asking if you actually know and if you truly understand the significance of what God has promised you in His Word. I'm asking if you study the Word for yourself as one who is desperate to know what your God has said to you. I'm asking if you feast on the words of your God like a starving man or woman devours food when they find it. I'm asking if you wrestle with the text of Scripture like one who studies to show themselves approved unto God as a workman who has no reason, listen, for shame, because they rightly handle the Word of truth. Brothers and sisters, think with me. You cannot truly claim to believe and appropriate that which you do not actually know. We have to know it. Now look closely again at what our text says. Don't miss what Peter tells us that we're promised in the Word. I don't have time to chase all of the promises of God, but I can show you something He promises right here in this text. Notice what He says in verse 4. Look at what He says. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, here's the first one, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if we're not careful, because that's not the kind of language we normally use in everyday conversation, we can just read right over that and keep on going. Get me to the meaty stuff. I'm going to tell you, you just read over the meat if you read over something like that. Brothers and sisters, these are huge promises. Earlier this year, I heard Dr. Mark Minnick summarize the teaching of a man named Henry Scougal. His teaching was on the subject of salvation, and Henry Scougal was addressing what does it mean to be a Christian. He was wrestling with the deep questions of what does it really mean to be a Christian. Is it one who simply is a part of a religious group? Is it somebody who happens to carry a Bible? You know, you think through the kind of things we think, and he's like, let's get deeper. What does it mean? He was writing years ago. In fact, Scougal influenced John and Charles Wesley. We're talking these a long time ago. And here's how Dr. Mark Minnick clarified for us Scougal's teaching on what it means to be a Christian. Minnick said this: a Christian is a person with the life of God in him. With the life of God in him. With the life of God in her. Now hear me, friends. Understand this. If you or I were to make that claim without the Word of God telling us that that was the case, we would be tempted to call one another heretics. And there are heresies that flow from this kind of thinking if you go too far. For the text does not say you become divine, you become a god. But it does say you become partakers of the divine life, nature. Oh, that we had 6 weeks or more to wrestle with what the divine life is and what all of that looks like. Brothers and sisters, let me just tell you something. We are missing so much of what we've been promised if we don't wrestle with the words of our God. This is exactly what this text promises. In Christ, you and I become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? In short, could I just say it to you this way? It means that God's heartbeat is your heartbeat. God's loves are your loves. God's hates are your hates. God's Son is your Lord and King. God's Word is your food. God's church is your home. God's people are your family. And God's glory is your goal. Do you have the life of God in you? Do you have the life of God in you? You see, this is how God changes those He saves. This is what God does in the life of the one He saves. He changes our loves and He changes our hates and He changes our values. None of us can live the life of God on our own. That's why we need a Savior. But He does this in His own. He lives His life in us. And this is what He promises. So we have to ask, do I understand the promise? And is the promise true of me? And friends, we have to understand as well that we are not only promised this in this life, but we are promised this in the life to come. Look again at the verse. What did He say? He said, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of your sinful desire. This is the first phrase that was salvation. You may become partakers of the divine nature. And now He's addressing sanctification and glorification. He's saying, this is what God has promised to do, to save, to sanctify, and to glorify those who are His. Brothers and sisters, this is not insignificant. This is enormous and eternal, okay? And this is what Peter is saying. Now, we must not forget the fact that there is more to knowing the promises of God than merely knowing the words. Okay, I referenced that a moment ago. There is more to knowing the promises of God than merely knowing the words. Because what I just said to you, I think it's possible for us to go, oh, okay, and to move on without those hitting our hearts. And that's what concerns me, right? What do those things do to you here? I want you to remember the warning of our Lord that He issued to the scholars of His day in John 5, verses 39 to 40. And here's what He said. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them, in the words, you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me, Jesus said. Now notice, they were scholars, they studied the words, they knew the words, and what is His assessment? Verse 40. Yet you who study the Word, who know the Word, refuse to come to Me that you may have life. It is not enough to know the words. You see, it's entirely possible, friends, to know the Scriptures and miss the Savior. To sit in the church and refuse to submit to the King. Knowing the words don't mean that you know the promises. And this is why I ask what I did, friends. Do you know the promises? Second question, do you trust the promises? Do you trust the promises? As you might imagine, there's an immeasurable and eternal difference, as we said, between knowing and believing now the promises you find in God's Word. And friends, please don't miss this. I was thinking about this in terms of, we think in terms of proximity. Just because you and I may have spent most of our lives marinating in the promises of Scripture, meaning being around them, right? Sitting in church. We went to Sunday school, went to church. Many of us, we've got that background. Not everybody does. But many of us have been around, we've been around this for years, decades. We've been marinating in the promises of Scripture. Just because we've spent our lives marinating in the promises of Scripture does not mean that we actually believe them. It doesn't mean we actually believe them. You see, proximity to the truth claims of Scripture does not equate to trust in those same truth claims or in the one who made them. It's important to understand, friends, that just because you and I believe something from the bottom of our hearts does not make that belief true. Hear me, it is completely possible to be convinced that a lie is the truth. So not only are we asking, do you believe the promises of God? Do you know the promises of God? But are you believing what is true? Are you rejecting false claims for true ones? You see, friends, to trust the promises means that you have evaluated, listen, it means you've evaluated the character of the promise maker. And you have deemed him to be trustworthy. You've wrestled with the nature, the facts, or the promises. You've counted them believable. You are living your life in light of the ongoing reality of your trust in those truths because your submission to the one who said them. Simply put, friends, true faith and trust is not a passive thing you inherit. Oh, how I pray my children understand this. True faith and trust is not something passive you inherit. It is an active thing you exercise. Brothers and sisters, you and I must be convinced of the fact that there are good, legitimate reasons to trust the promises and to take God at His Word. So at the beginning we said that our God has a very, very good track record when it comes to keeping His promises. Do you trust Him? I love how Paul Tripp describes the confidence that we can have. He says this, "The surety of past prophecies and the specificity of how Jesus fulfilled them is also your guaranteed future hope. The story that the prophets of old pointed to has not yet come to its final conclusion. This means that today, in your life and mine, God is still working His unstoppable plot, and He will not relent or rest until all that the prophets predicted is fully realized in the lives of every one of His children." He continues, "Like movie trailers, the prophets give you a taste of God's plot, of which you now live in the middle. The movement of the plot doesn't rest on your wisdom, your power, or your goodness, but on the unstoppable zeal of the One who is perfect in His holiness." And plenteous. That's where it's left off. He is perfect. He never fails. Friends, Peter, in our text, is like the psalmist. What did the psalmist say? The psalmist said in Psalm 19 and verse 10, "More to be desired are God's words than gold." You see, he did not just believe them. What did he do? He treasured them. Let me ask you this question. Do you treasure the promises? The language of Peter was very plain in verse 4, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." Here's my concern, friends. We find ourselves in the middle of a study like this one. And we know, as we said from the beginning, it should matter. But you know what? We find ourselves hungry for things like honey and food. What does the psalmist say? More to be desired are God's words than gold and riches, even more than much fine gold. He says, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Job said it this way in Job 23 and verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. I'm hungry. I'm busy. I've got plans. I've got dreams. I've got things I want to do. Oh, I know these things should be my treasure. But, question friend, are they? Are they? Are the things that God has spoken precious to you? You say, how do you know? Well, one last question I want you to consider this morning. It would be this. Do you cling to the promises? Do you cling to the promises? I asked if you know them. I asked if you trust them. I asked if you treasure them. I ask you now, do you cling to them? A little earlier I said this to you. I said true faith and trust is not a passive thing you inherit. It's an active thing you exercise. The writer of Hebrews actually took that thought up as he wrote. He called the people of God to understand the trustworthiness of God, the reliability of His promises. And He called us to hold fast, those are His words, to the hope we have in what God has promised. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, listen, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Tripp was addressing the confidence that we have in our God who is fulfilling His purpose. Here's my question. How confident are you? To bring this sermon to the close, let me just ask you this. Why do we spend the kind of time that we have this morning on rehearsing the realities of the promises? We could say it this way. Why do we, who have fled to our God for refuge, cling so tightly to His promises? Friends, let me tell you why. We cling to the promises of our God and the hope that we have in them because we are sinful and self-righteous. We are faithless and faltering. We are boastful and brutish. We are doubtful and double-minded. We make promises and we break them all the time. But we cling to God's promises because our God is not like us. He is ever faithful and completely trustworthy. He cannot lie. He always tells the truth. And friends, He keeps every word of every one of His promises. The word of man will disappoint you. The word of God never will. Joshua, at the end of his writing, reminded the people of God that not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to His house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. I got a question. Do you trust like that? Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. We don't cling to the promises because we have confidence in us and our ability to hold on. We don't cling to the promises because we have any hope in our strength or our righteousness or our faithfulness. That's not what we're trusting. No, we cling to the promises of our God because we trust that our God is the only one who always keeps His word. It's this confidence that caused the Apostle Paul to write to his brethren in Philippi and make this bold declaration. Remember these words? And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I wonder sometimes if we really believe that about ourselves or about each other. Our confidence is in the God who will keep His work going and complete it in the end. And friends, this is the same kind of hope-filled and faith-governed and grace-fueled confidence I want to encourage in each of us today and every day. We think in these kinds of terms. A little over a year ago, I was meditating on some of these things. And I started working on a poem. I don't even know that it's fully done, but it's a meditation on some of these things. I just thought it would fit with the close of what we're doing here. This is what I've wrestled with and continue to. Brothers, look to God's covenant promise that assures us of pardon and grace. In the cross of His Son, Eden's curse is undone, and our record of sin is erased. Let us enter the holy place, brothers, the opening torn by our Lord. With true hearts we draw near, without faltering or fear. By Christ's blood we have access restored. Let us cling to our hope without wavering, for our anchor is steadfast and sure. With His death He made peace. Now He lives as High Priest to declare that our souls are secure. We believe He who promised is faithful to complete the good work He began. Yes, our God will prevail. Not one promise will fail. Every word He has spoken will stand. So, believing Him, let us commit ourselves to celebrating the promises this Christmas. For in the promises, we are reminded that our God, who cannot lie, is ever faithful to His word. So, brothers and sisters, don't float. Don't just coast along, bouncing back and forth. No, cling to the hope you have in Christ. Come to know what your God has said. Trust what He said. Treasure what He said. And cling to it. And by His grace, may that be how we live this month and in all the months to come. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. So much here, so much more we could consider. But Father, we need Your help. We battle the unbelief that Your word warns us against. And we need grace to cling to the truth, trusting You will always keep Your word. So, Father, would you move in us as you are producing your life in us? Would you change us by your grace? For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.